that I could possibly think of. I love you.
Beauty is supernatural.
Yeah.
No, it is supernatural. Her beauty is supernatural, and it sends a message to us.
Planetary Tantra is a path of interactive magic with Gaia Sophia, an intimate way to engage the supernatural powers of the divine feminine.
自分で挑んだ戦いの蹴りぐらい自分でつけろ。
Welcome to a new episode of Grok the Talk, and this really is a new direction as it commemorates the launching of a series of talks with John Lamb Lash on Planetary Tantra. We have timed these talks with the full moon, then with the new moon, again with the full moon, new moon, and we'll just keep going in this cycle until John has told me that enough is enough and the fat lady has sung. We're going to go very slowly into things. There's no sound bites here. We're going to take as much time as is needed. So please download these files every time you hear that one is uploaded and savor them for the amount of incredible information that John is going to bring through for us. So John, let's go ahead and jump into things. And I'm very happy to welcome you to this first Planetary Tantra talk.
Well, thank you. It's a pleasure to be with you.
And how are things in Spain today?
Oh, cool and sunny. Quite lovely. Perfectly blue sky.
Are you getting hints of spring there?
Yes, indeed. Flowers are starting to come out. Feels like the first tendrils of spring are emerging.
Well, that's how it feels here in Japan. It's today was the first day I actually had a feeling that the spring has come. So it's a very wonderful feeling and kind of appropriate that this is where we start our talks.
Yes, that would be true.
And, you know, we do have a couple of loose ends, you might say, from the first interview. So let's go ahead and get those out of the way and kind of get those on record. The first thing I need to, or I want to go into is this mysterious thing that happened with the abyss in our first interview. I was asking John about Tokugawa Ieyasu and his opinions on this shogun when he came back with a question about Carlos Castaneda, whether I had read the books or not. And this proceeded into using the kind of magic that you read about in the Castaneda books, where John put his arm around my shoulder, I put my arm around his shoulder, and together we jumped into the abyss. And I must tell you that in clockwise, it was probably a minute or a minute and a half happening. During that apparent time, my mind was completely blank. It was completely silent, but I was cognizant of what John was saying the whole time. I just didn't have any feeling of needing to respond to anything. And I joked with my wife later that if she had come into the room, I have a feeling that she would have just seen, you know, a pair of headphones just floating in the air in front of a microphone. Anyway, I was called back to this reality, in a sense, shortly thereafter. And after this, I had sent after the interview, I had sent a message to John, you know, saying, we did jump into the abyss. This really happened, right? And for 5 days, I got no response. And I was on pins and needles wondering what is going on. And finally, John responded with a response, very simply said, yes, we did. And this incredible wave of relief, for whatever reason, flowed out of me. John, do you have any thoughts or any comments on what happened that day?
Sure. I think it's quite appropriate that the subject or the name of Carlos Castaneda would come up. at this point in our dialogue, just at the point of starting to talk about planetary tantra. And as you say, we'll continue to do these talks on the new and full moons with a kind of rhythm until something tells us to do something else. There's a lot that can be said. And Castaneda's work is a prelude to planetary tantra, as I've mentioned a couple of times, I think. You could consider that Castaneda was the warm-up act for planetary tantra, if you want to put it in those terms. His syntax of sorcery and magic is, of course, very intriguing, and many of the things that Castaneda introduced can be practiced and have been practiced by the generation of people who live with his books from the late 60s onward. The experience of jumping into the abyss, if I were to translate it into layman's terms, as it were, it really means just a leap of the imagination. You and I took a leap of imagination together. But the trick is, it's not just that. It's not just a metaphor. The experience that happens when we do that is that we allow a part of the total energy of our being and of our awareness to stream out to another place in the universe. And this is how we move to the next phase of imagination that we're going to live from. We stream out a part of our conscious energy and intention to that place. This is what happens. And so there is a real energetic factor that comes into play when you jump into the abyss. That is, if you're a real sorcerer and if you're connected with the forces of the earth, which give a boost to your intention. So it's not merely a metaphor. It is an actual act which you can feel. It is very close to the sensation of a bilocation act, and the continuing effects of it are discernible and detectable. So it's one of the great pleasures of sorcery to do that, and you and I did it at that moment in a completely spontaneous way, which happens to be the optimal way to do it as well.
Did you have a as I was talking, did you have a feeling that this is kind of the chance to grab and to take advantage of that opportunity, or was this something that you just found yourself saying in that sense?
No, I didn't just find myself saying it. The opportunity to jump into the abyss is offered by the Nahual itself, by the unknown. You just have to be observant and vigilant so that you pay attention to the moment when that opportunity arises. And that's what I was doing at that moment. You cued it in a certain way by bringing up this topic. And then I lent my intention to doing it, and off we went.
Now, could you say in a sense that that is a moving of the assemblage point?
Not exactly. Technically, it isn't. But it has, it's kind of a preview of the moving of the assemblage point. As I say, it's a partition of a part of your being, a streaming away of part of your intention and your life force, actually. Like, you know, when mountain climbers are climbing a very steep precipice or a snowy glacier, they have to use these pitons, I guess they're called. Is that what they're called? Pitons. They put these fixed irons, these irons, they drive them into the snow, and they pull themselves to the next place from that piton. Yeah. That's sort of what we're doing with our energy when we jump into the abyss.
I see. Now, is that something that... How do I say, is that something that just comes to you, or are you needing to study certain kind of techniques to be able to take advantage of
it? No, you need to acquire, accumulate sufficient energy to make it happen in such a way that it's a true event and not just a fantasy. Well, anyone can have a leap of imagination, you know.
Yeah.
Someone can be sitting there at the breakfast table drinking a cup of coffee, and suddenly they can go, oh, wow. And something flashes up in their imagination. They might see something that they want to do. They might have a scenario flash into their mind. Anyone can have a leap of the imagination. But the sorcerer's leap of imagination is a real energetic feat. It's a real event that is involved with the dynamics of the cosmos. Why? Because the sorcerer has previously accumulated the energy and the intention to give it a springing force.
A springing force.
Yeah, like the force in a diving board.
To propel it into that...
That's right.
That deeper dimension.
That's right. And that way, it is an actual energetic event and not merely a make-believe event.
Yeah, it's not a daydream. It's a totally of a different quality.
Yes, it is. And as you yourself have noted, you continue to feel the repercussions of it for a long time afterwards.
Yeah. Yeah, in a sense, it hasn't left. I think I could actually say that it never has faded away.
Well, that's the way it works.
Now, by implication, what happened in this case was between two apparent entities, two different entities that got entangled, in a sense, in this experience. But by implication of planetary tantra, this is something I would imagine that your envisioning can be done first, perhaps in groups, and then into more of a whole by the name planetary, more of a global happening is foreseeable.
Well, you raise an interesting perspective there. I'd like to clarify.
Okay.
How I see it in this way.
Please.
Planetary Tantra, which we're going to be talking about a lot from here on, it's not necessarily Tantra that's going to be practiced on the whole planet or in some collective manner. Planetary Tantra means that the people who practice it do so with the planet. That's why it is defined that way. It doesn't mean a planet-wide collective shift or a planet-wide collective movement of some kind. And the optimal way to begin with planetary tantra is to work in pairs or couples. And then you triangulate. You have two human beings who can know what it is to share power. We're sharing power right now, you and I. We share power when we talk. We share power when we telepathize with each other. We share power. Human beings share their power with each other in many, many ways. The setup of planetary tantra is that you triangulate, and the two people who share their power share it with the third entity, which is the Earth. Now, Castaneda already pointed to this. If you look at the later books, after the Eagle's Gift, the Eagle's Gift and the Fire from Within, contain dozens of allusions to the dynamics of sorcery. Don Hinero is very explicit in saying that the sorcerer uses the power of the Earth. He calls it the Earth's boost. The boost of the Earth is what enables us to amplify our intentions to a planetary level of expression. And that is what planetary tantra is. And what you and I did in that one particular moment is an example of how it's done.
Yeah.
Is that helpful?
That is very clear. I just want to go a little bit farther in that before we go into the next topic. I have two other questions about that. You say the boost of energy that comes from the Earth, how does that operate? I think you've hinted about that it operates through actually the iron in the blood.
Now, the iron in the blood is what binds us into the electromagnetic field of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Because the iron streaming in your blood right now, particles of iron in the hemoglobin, actually form a kind of liquid antenna inside your body. And we are actually flowing and moving like magnetized particles in the magnetic field, the planet, in the electromagnetic body of Gaia. We are particles moving in that body. But normally we're not conscious of being so. When we become conscious of being so, when we make that bond, which I call the iron bond, intentional, then every action that we undertake, let me put it in the first person, every action that I undertake, an act of desire, an act of intention particularly, and an emotionally charged action is amplified by the field into which I'm bonded. This is a real physical bond I'm talking about. Yeah. There's nothing abstract or mystical about this. And the practices of planetary tantra, beginning with the Gaian tantric vow, are all aimed at establishing that bond and experimenting with that, learning how to use it, and learning how to draw this amplification of power from the earth, from her. So tantra is a power-sharing arrangement with the earth. One way to define it, planetary tantra.
Okay, and my other question about that is, basically, you just answered it, but it's done in pairs with the third party being Sophia herself.
And that's right.
From that, you could branch out then, let's say, from two to, if you're going in a certain sequence, like a Fibonacci sequence with three people, then five people, then eight people. Is that, am I just reading something into that, or is that a possible way it could progress?
It's very possible. And considering that the Fibonacci series is present through all of Gaia's activities, more than possible, it's probable that it would evolve in that way. You know, her designs are deep and mysterious and profound. We only know a little bit about them so far, but one of the most obvious features of her designs, which has been known from time immemorial, is the golden ratio and the Fibonacci series. So we know that she propagates that paradigm, as it were. She uses that paradigm or model or formatting all through nature.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would expect that it would also appear in the dynamics of a planetary tantra group. But I don't really know, because planetary tantra is just getting off right now. It's just getting launched.
There
are a lot of surprises and things to be learned as it evolves. But I wouldn't be at all surprised if that would be an optimal way to magnify and expand the practice. It's a good point.
Well, that's what I really like about how this is progressing so far, is that it's not a dogmatic thing that we're trying to fit things into. That's just how it seems to be progressing. So just throw that out there for people to kind of be aware of.
Thanks for mentioning that. There is nothing dogmatic or pre-programmed about this. You know, we are here on Earth as part of a divine experiment that Gaia herself, Gaia Sophia, conceived or preconceived. But as she preconceived this experiment, it's very wide open-ended. And so the process of planetary tantra is absolutely permeated with the spirit of freedom, spontaneity, and discovery. And there is not a trace of dogma or doctrine in it, no matter where you look.
Yeah. Very important point. Yeah, I'm glad we got that out there at the beginning here. And we will talk about the Gaia tantric vow in a little bit later, a little bit later point here. The other thing we need to get out of the way here, in a sense, is in the last interview, there was something on our list that we never got to, and which a lot of people have been mailing me and asking me about, saying, you know, when are you going to cover this? And that is the topic or subject of Melchizedek. And who is
Melchizedek?
Yeah, Melchizedek. And who is he? What is the importance of knowing about this figure?
Okay, well, be happy to tell you all I know about Melchizedek. So I'll spill the beans on this creepy entity. In doing so, I just want to point out to those who are listening that we're going a little bit back into the problem to do this.
Mm-hmm.
Now, planetary tantra, as far as John Lash is concerned, is very definitely the solution to what's wrong with humanity and why we are not living on this earth and living with each other, or even living with ourselves and in ourselves as happily, blissfully, freely, and creatively as we could. This is a problem. And I've looked a lot at the problem, and my book, Not in His Image, deals with the problem. Melchizedek is at the core of the problem, so I'm happy to describe him. I just want to point out that I don't go back into the problem so much anymore, because we can get lost going back and looking at how we got into the mess we are today. So I would exercise a certain caution in spending too much time on the problem. So I'll give you my most cogent description of this character. We break it down into two parts. First of all, there's the actual textual or biblical background where this entity appears in the history of religions and so forth. In Genesis, which is the of the Bible of the New Old Testament and the foundation of the Abrahamic religions, there is a story of Abraham, the patriarch of those religions, being visited by a mysterious entity whose name is Melchizedek. And he's actually mentioned. He's called the King of Salem, which is an ancient name for Jerusalem, Salem. And Melchizedek appears mysteriously to Abraham, who is a sort of a nomadic sheep herder, pastoral nomadic wanderer, as you know. He's camped out with his tents and his small tribe of people somewhere in the forest of Lebanon or Syria. It used to be, the whole of the Middle East used to be very densely forested.
Mm-hmm.
And suddenly, out of the woods, out of nowhere, in the middle of the night, appears this entity with two characters. And Melchizedek is actually the being who is assigned to Abraham his mission to be the father of the chosen people and to establish, as it were, the Judeo-Christian faith. So this is the seed and seminal moment of the whole birth of the Judeo-Christian Islamic system, which is the ideological virus that is killing humanity on this planet.
Yeah.
And allowing so much evil and harm to be perpetrated. This Abrahamic virus, if you want to know exactly what I'm talking about, read God in His Image. But basically, the Abrahamic virus is a religious system that consists of four components. The paternal father God who creates the world without a consort or female counterpart. Two, the chosen people of the father God. Bear in mind, the father God, Jehovah, the creator God of the Abrahamic religions, doesn't bond to humanity, all of humanity as a whole. He bonds to a certain select group or chosen people. And this sick, xenophobic idea of the chosen people, which is the basis of the eugenics insanity on the planet today, originated with Melchizedek, who gave Abraham his mission. The third point in the ideological system of that of Abrahamic religion is the Messiah, the divine being sent by the Father God, who comes with a message and sacrifices his life for the mission of the Father. And then the fourth point is the apocalypse or day of judgment, when the world is judged, the chosen people are saved, and all those who do not follow God's ways and recognize the Messiah are condemned. This old ideological religious system is toxic, and it was the germ of the system is described in this incident in Genesis, which you can actually read.
And the chosen people...
Melchizedek is like the founding godfather of the Abrahamic religions.
He's the stamp of authority on all of this, huh?
He's the one who gives it the authority. He's the one who empowers Abraham, who gives him his mission, as it were. The name Melchizedek, by the way, is composed of two roots of a Middle Eastern Semitic kind. One of them is, I believe, ancient Hebrew, Tzaddik, which means the perfect or the righteous. But you say the righteous, those who consider themselves to be perfect, or those who consider themselves to be superior to everyone else. They are the Tzaddik. And Melchi or Melchi is a common Semitic root meaning prince or ruler. So ruler of righteousness is usually how this is translated, or
right.
prince of
the righteous prince.
Yeah.
And in part two of that, those four factors is one is the chosen people are saddled with such incredibly impossible perfections that they have to perform that, you know, there's no chance of them doing that. They're doomed from the beginning.
Right. What you find in this figure of Melchizedek, who is the origin of this ideology, is what is known today as the scientific initiative, I would say, of transhumanism.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the idea that we can perfect the human body and perfect the human mind through IT, through prosthetic devices, through a cybernetic hybrid between humans and silicon chips. And this whole insanity, this whole madness is a mythological archetype, if you will, that is infecting the world today and causing tremendous amount of grief and harm. But if you want to go back and look at the source of the problem, I swear to you, you'll find it in this Melchizedek figure. So the first time, there's only two times that Melchizedek is mentioned in the Bible. First time is in Genesis when he appears, and the second time is in the book of Romans, I believe, when Paul mentions Melchizedek in the most startling way, and I'll get to that in a moment. In between these two passages where the name Melchizedek actually occurs, unique places where it occurs, there is a very revealing incident that happens with the anointment or the appointment of the first Jewish king, Saul. And when the moment comes for the first Jewish king to be given his role and ceremoniously brought to the throne, as it were, the Bible says, the Old Testament, I can't remember which book this is in, I think it's in Kings, 1st or 2nd Kings, the Bible says that the priests of Zadok, Z-A-D-O-K, now Zadok is a variation of Zadok,
mm-hmm.
as the priests of Zadok came forth and they anointed Saul and made him the first king of Israel. Of course, he was a terrible disaster and he got his ass whipped very badly by a witch from Canaan. And that's a very interesting story. But we won't go into witchcraft tales right yet.
Can you just give us the name of that witch so people can pursue that?
The witch of Ensor.
I'm sorry, one more time?
The witch of Ensor.
Ensor. Okay.
And she did a spell on him, and he basically went psychotic and killed himself, which was a good way to get rid of the first Jewish king. But anyway, the point that I want to make here, apart from these sorcery digressions,
mm-hmm.
is that when a king or any authority in the world, be it a president of the United States or a minister in some country, assumes their role, they get their authority from an anointing or appointing power. So when you look at it logically, the power of the anointing agent is greater than the power of the person anointed.
Sure, of course.
I'll come back to that point in a minute. So now let's look at this scenario in continuity. Melchizedek appears. He's a mysterious figure, a kind of lofty but somehow sinister figure. In the book of Genesis, he empowers Abraham to kick off the whole madness of the Judeo-Christian Islamic religious system of salvation and divine retribution, a source of much of the violence and terror and division and harm and grief and confusion on this earth. Then he disappears into the woodwork. He is a background figure. He's still there. If he's the most powerful figure in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, he's still there, but you never hear about him. You only get a clue with the anointing of the first Jewish king, where out of nowhere come the priests of Zedek. Who are the priests of Zedek? Nobody ever heard of them, you know. If you go and look and read the Bible, if you can grit your teeth long enough to read the damn thing, there's a lot of talk about the tribes of Israel and how the tribes each have their priesthood. And there are specific priesthoods who were assigned to certain roles in ancient Hebrew society.
Right.
So we hear about the Levites.
Sure.
And we hear about various kinds of priesthood and their names. We never hear about the priests of Zedek until they pop up. So again, the dark, shadowy figure of Melchizedek is reaching into Jewish history and influencing events. And this is the power behind the anointing of the first Jewish king, which leads to a whole series of disasters, which eventually leads to the King of Kings, which eventually leads to Jesus Christ.
And you would think in a normal, logical way of thinking that this would be highlighted more often, that the ruling faction or the ruling entity behind all this is Melchizedek. And why is that hidden and not discussed?
A very good question. You can assume, perhaps, that he is being intentionally kept in the background by people who know the real story and don't want to let it out. You could speculate in a number of ways. I must say, when I was investigating this in the years before I wrote Not in His Image, I was positively floored when I realized who this entity was and the role that it played as being the single most powerful authority behind the whole Judeo-Christian tradition.
Yeah.
It's amazing that some Jews and some Christians wouldn't even be able to tell you who this guy was from Woody Allen.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. They might not even really be aware of the name.
The name would be a puzzle to them.
Yeah.
So let's come now to the third point, as I'm giving you the background of this figure, because I want you to know that I'm not making any of this up. In the book of Romans, I believe it is, attributed to St. Paul, Paul makes a remarkable statement. You know, Paul had this vision on the road to Damascus. I've written a lot about what that is in my book.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul was essentially what I call the agent of the transference. This ideological virus of salvationism, which includes divine assistance to humanity and divine retribution against humanity, that is to say, it includes a schizophrenic program of reward and punishment. This ideology was harbored or nurtured or cultured in the ancient Hebrew people, not in all of them, but in those small sects that embraced the Zedekite program.
Mm-hmm.
And it was confined and contained within Hebrew culture up until the moment when Paul showed up on the scene. He then became the agent that took this virus and carried it forth into the world. And so with Paul and with his conversion of Jewish ideology into Christianity and the modifications that he made, the virus went pandemic. It went pandemic across the planet and is still raging across the planet to this day,
yeah,
as I speak.
It certainly is.
Yeah. And the interesting thing regarding Melchizedek is that Paul actually cites this name of this figure, the high priest, the most high priest, he calls him. And he uses a very strange, or striking, I should say, language, which he says that he who is the most high, Melchizedek, has neither father nor mother, and he is without generation. Now that to me, if you take the words literally, is not the description of a human being.
No.
Born of biological parents, but it is a description of a clone.
Yeah. Without generation,
Without generation means that it's a clone. It wasn't born out of the natural processes of generation of nature, but it was artificially produced. Now, could this shadowy figure of Jesedek, who stands behind the scenes of the Bible and emerges at really key moments, at the beginning with Abraham, at the middle with the first Jewish king, and at the end with, I wish it had been the end, at the end with Jesus, Christ, the risen Messiah,
yeah,
the supernatural Jesus. Paul says that the power of Christ, the supernatural Jesus, does not really reside in Christ, but it resides in Melchizedek. And so even Christ is not the source of the power or the supernatural and mystical power that is attributed to this religion, but it is again Melchizedek. So that's the background to this weird creature,
mm-hmm,
I consider to be actually a clone-like creature, if perhaps possibly not an actual clone, an actual human replica. And that brings me to the second part of what I would say about him.
And this was the comment that you made in the Sophia, the Return of Sophia, the DVD you did with Jay Widener.
Right. My friend Jay Widener saw it fit to cut it down 10 hours of interview with me to 1 hour.
Yeah.
And not an easy job. He did pretty good at that.
Yeah,
but
it's remarkable.
It didn't allow me to really elaborate on the whole Sophia myth. But what he did was he threw in something that he considered to be very sensational. So let me be sensational for a moment and see how you like it, okay? I've often asked myself through my whole life since I was a child, and especially during the years that I was researching Gnosticism and writing Not in His Image, I asked myself this question, which maybe some of you listening have asked yourself. It appears as if there is a part of the human race that has gone insane. They have taken over positions of power in the military, in the government, in the financial world,
mm-hmm,
and they appear to be driving the planet to destruction. I read an interesting statistic that in any human society, in any group, there would be a peer, for reasons which I would like to understand, about 4 or 5% of that group would be psychopaths. And these psychopaths are a very small part of the group. Let's say that psychopaths who are active in the world today, I call them the intraspecies predators, are only about 4 or 5% of humanity. I think they're probably less.
Right.
They're just a small number. But they have the extraordinary ability, because of their manipulativeness and because of their cleverness, and they are clever. I won't say they're intelligent or wise, but they're clever, and especially because of their lack of empathy. They have
empathy,
the ability,
yeah,
to manipulate other people.
Yes.
And the crazy thing is, though, they're still human beings. And I ask myself, why would even these people, even these insane psychopathic control freaks who will ruin countries with their financial scams, who will defraud the whole world with fractional reserve banking, who will bring off false flag operations and murder people and attack whole races and countries like they did in Vietnam and Cambodia and China, spreading now to the United States, you know.
And poison the food supply and...
Yeah, poison the food supply.
Causing continual wars,
Exactly. How can they be so against life when they are, at the end of the day, living beings just like you and me? Is there something that's driving them? Do they know something that we don't know?
There has to be a big carrot on the stick for them, yeah.
Right. Is there a carrot on their stick, and what is the carrot? I think the carrot on their stick could be that the ET intruders in the human story, which are called archons in the Gnostic language, that the ET intruders managed to create a perfect human replica. One is all it takes.
Yeah.
One is all it takes. Now, we know that they're supposed to be able to do this. And also the Gnostic myths say that these ET archons, which are the gray and reptilian type of entities, are characterized by an extreme capacity for hap, which is a Coptic word meaning simulation or mimicry. So if they could do anything with that power they have, their supreme achievement would be to create a replica of the human being, a perfect replica or human clone. Suppose that, not waiting for science to produce the first human clone, suppose that the first human clone, just one is all it takes, was actually produced some thousands of years ago. And this clone is named Melchizedek. Then what would happen is that this entity would be introduced into certain circles of power, beginning with the theocratic kingdoms of the Middle East, of Babylon, the theocrats, the courts of the early theocrats and great rulers like Sargon, would be introduced, infiltrated in a mysterious and covert way, because there would be no advantage in parading this entity around to the public at large. Can you see that?
Yes.
But there would be a great advantage of parading this entity around, having this entity appear to certain groups of people who are assuming power in society, to convince them that they could have this same type of immortal, transhuman existence. Now, if people could be convinced of that by being presented with the actual evidence, if I came up to you and I said, Thomas, I'm going to prove that I can clone you and you can live forever. I'll show you I can do it because, look, right over here there is one, and we'll make one of you just like that one. Now, if that were to happen in any way, or if even if that were to be set up and orchestrated as a scam, can you imagine what the consequences of that would be to the people who bought it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what they would... They would be willing to sell what little soul they have left to get a hold of. They would be willing to sell the farm for that, you know?
They would be willing to destroy the farm, destroy the earth, destroy the human, destroy the rest of the human race, and even destroy themselves.
Sure.
On the guarantee
they can just be downloaded into another mechanicalized figure, you know?
So they wouldn't care. So I don't know if this is an explanation of why the psychopathic control freaks who are fucking with our planet today are doing what they do. It's not the ultimate or final explanation, but it's a mighty interesting piece to factor into the puzzle.
It sure is.
When you think about Melchizedek, I strongly advise you to consider and contemplate the role and the identity of Melchizedek in this regard.
Absolutely, yeah. It really does explain a lot of things if you think of the authoritative power behind all this nonsense, that this virus that's invaded the Earth, that maybe we should pay a little bit more attention to this and figure out why it's been hidden from us in text and why it's not spoken about openly.
And also why the people who perpetrate these orchestrations of social evil are so obsessed with secrecy themselves. Melchizedek is a very secretive entity. I can tell you, put a chill down your spine just to speak of this character. Very, very few people ever speak of this character.
But we know that it has no power at all. It just doesn't have power. It's an impotent, meaningless figure. So there's nothing to be afraid of Melchizedek, you know?
No, there is nothing to be afraid of. He's not going to stick out his bony finger and zap you with an x-ray. But I can tell you this, he is the central agent and the central icon of the power, of a certain kind of power, and that is the power of the illusion of power.
Yeah.
And the illusion of power, my friend, is a very formidable power.
Yes, it is.
And so until you know how to break through the illusion of power, there will always appear to be these entities, whether they are supernatural or alleged to be supernatural, like Melchizedek, or whether they are political figures or people in the corporations, corporate bosses, they will always appear to have power.
Mm-hmm.
As long as you cannot see through the illusion of power.
Yeah, and until you've tasted what real power is, yeah.
Yeah, when you taste what real power is, you realize these people are jokers.
Absolutely.
Sinister, nasty jokers, but they're jokers.
Now, is there anything more you want to say on that, or shall we try to get out of the problem and start getting into
Let's get out of the problem.
Good, I like
that. Yeah, let's get out of the problem and move from the sinister to the sublime.
Absolutely. Good, so we've taken care of that. That's on the shelf. Let's start moving into the main body of this, of Planetary Tantra itself. But John, why now? Why have you chosen this time to come forward with this? I know you've been writing about it for about 2.5 years now, but now is the time to go vocal and more out in the open, so to speak. What's the reason for that?
Well, there's a lot behind that, Thomas. For one thing, I wanted to say, as best I can, why now, right now, is the moment for Planetary Tantra to emerge on this planet. And then I will say something about why this is the moment for me to begin to put it out more intensively. This is the moment for Planetary Tantra to emerge on this planet because of a great number of factors converging right now. One thing is the flattening to a zero level of the magnetic field of the Earth and the reversal of the magnetic north and south magnetic poles. The actual result, the effect of this massive shift that is occurring in the magnetic poles is that the whole electromagnetic field of the Earth becomes purulent. Remember we spoke earlier about how the sorcerer binds through iron into the electromagnetic field of the Earth. And through that binding to the power of Sophia and Gaia, you acquire a boost and an amplification of your own power and intention and desire. So this is a moment when that process is possible to an extraordinary degree, because when the north and south magnetic poles reverse, and while they're in the process of doing that, there's a tremendous amount of turbulence released all through the electromagnetic field, and we can draw on that turbulence. Planetary Tantra uses that turbulence. The first thing that you feel, and more people, yourself included, when you come into Planetary Tantra, when you engage it with your interest and your intention, is you feel this turbulence. This is a reality. It's a physical reality that you can feel in your body and in your emotions. Second reason is because we're at the end of Kali Yuga. There are only 200 years left in the 5,000-year period of Kali Yuga. It began around 3,100 BC. And it so happens that Planetary Tantra is the optimal practice for the conditions of Kali Yuga. I explain this a lot on MetaHistory.org in the section of the site for Planetary Tantra. The optimal conditions, in fact, there have been sort of predictions, I guess in a way you can call them predictions, prefigurations of the coming of Planetary Tantra, can be found in the Mahanirvana Tantra, which is a Sanskrit text written about 1,000 years ago. One of the things that they say some remarkable things in this text about how life will be on Earth at the end of Kali Yuga. And some of these predictions are amazing, and some of them are really funny. For instance, one of the things they say is that all the holy books of the world, all the sacred books of the world, will be sold on the street corners. But they also say that all the teachings in all those holy books have become useless. They say that it is a time when the economy of societies will be determined by cows. McDonald's.
What do they mean by that?
They mean that the stupidity of the human race is reduced to such a level that we allow the trading of cows to rule what happens in our society.
Well, we've reached that. We've reached that point. That's for sure.
We've reached that point. They characterize it as a time when women will become famous solely for the way they wear their hair.
Yeah, we've reached that.
They characterize it as a time when people will eat walking up and even standing up and even walking. They'll eat while they're walking. They characterize it as a time when humanity will such a level of degeneration and stupidity that the attention span of a human being will be reduced to seconds.
Well, we're definitely there.
So they give all these dire predictions for Kali Yuga, and then they say, but wait. Because in that decadent and wicked age of Kali Yuga, which is the age when it is impossible to tell the difference between what is true and what is false, I do not say it is difficult. I say it is impossible in some cases to tell the difference between what is true and what is false. This is a very hard thing to accept. But if you look at the state of reality, if you look at 9/11, it's impossible in some respects to tell the difference between what is true and what is false. Look at the war on terror. Look at the frauds that are perpetrated in our world from every angle. The frauds in medicine, in education, in the control of food, the fraudulent war on drugs. All of these frauds and hoaxes are characteristic of human stupidity at the end of Kali Yuga.
John, just one thing I want to interject in there and ask you about is you say it's almost impossible, but you're not talking about for everyone. You're talking about for the average man, it's almost impossible to see through.
No, I'm talking about it's almost impossible for anyone, even the most brilliant person.
Okay.
Yeah. That's how bad it is. And they in the text say this. And what they say is that in this moment, in this dire and dangerous moment at the end of Kali Yuga, we have 200 more years to go of Kali Yuga. It ends in 2216. The possibility arises for the most extraordinary, exceptional, and unprecedented practice of spirituality. And that is planetary tantra, or what they call in that text, Kulachara, or the practice of the Kalikas, the devotees of Kali. That's what the classical name for planetary tantra is, Kalika or Kulachara practice. And so this is the moment when all the received forms of spirituality, all the revered and time-tried truths of the Vedas and of all the preceding spiritual systems become worthless. All of the practices that were previously fruitful and led to spiritual development become redundant and fraudulent. And there is, for this time now, only one particular practice which is efficacious, and that is the practice of planetary tantra. And why do you think they would make such an outrageous claim for this practice?
Well, direct knowledge, direct perception of this.
Direct perception. They were sages and seers and tantrikas who looked forward to our time. They understood the human condition. They understood we were going off the deep end 1,000 years before we reached that point where we are today. And they make this claim, and I stand by this claim myself, due to one particular outstanding factor, that is desire.
Desire.
Yeah, desire. That's right.
So you're not saying desire for a particular thing, just desire itself.
The power of desire is what makes planetary tantra superior to any other spiritual practice today. The way that it uses the power of desire. And so the moment has come for this practice to be known, and it's not just John Lash who's broadcasting it. I might be the first identified teacher, but I believe that it is the awareness of this practice and the necessity for it is arising in the minds of many people. And as I begin to speak about planetary tantra, I would expect that some people who hear me are going to think, wow, this is so obvious. It is so self-evident. Yeah. And when that is the case, that would indicate that you are really getting what it is and that you are someone who can enter this path and do this practice.
Well, if someone like myself, who's a country boy from Montana, can tune into this completely and totally in such a short amount of time, I'm sure there are lots of people out there who are much more intelligent than myself with a lot more experience who are very hungry for this and will connect into this right away.
It's like the force of a magnet. There's something in you that attracts it, and it attracts mm-hmm. you. And when it does, the attraction is instantaneous. When you get into planetary consciousness, you jump in the deep end of the pool. This is no graduated practice. This is something that you go for immediately. This is characteristic of this particular path. It's sudden. It's a fast lane practice.
Yeah.
So I just add to all that my comment on what it took me to get around to where I can talk comfortably and confidently about planetary tantra. Well, in the spring and May, June, July of 2008, I had a tremendous experience of spiritual awakening, if you want to use that cliche. And, you know, I'm a mystic, an experimental mystic. I'm a country boy from Maine who had mystical experiences from the age of 4. And I've had spontaneous mysticism, and I've explored the occult and the supernatural all my life. And I've had some pretty rich and spectacular experiences, in fact. Kundalini, various kinds of illuminations. But I have to tell you that what I went through the summer of 2008 really takes the cake. And it is from that intensity and lucidity of that experience that I was able to bring planetary tantra into formulation. And then I had to live with it for a while. I had to live with it for a while, and totally integrate it bodily into my physical self, into my cells, into my emotional makeup. And that's taken me just a little over 2 years to do.
Do you want to go into the events in 2008 now, or is that something you'd like to do at a different time?
I'd like to do that at another time. Maybe we could dedicate one interview to talking about the particulars. Some people might be interested in knowing what actually happened to me and how I worked my way through it.
Yes, definitely.
So let's put that on our list.
It's noted. Very good. Is there anything else you would like to add about the reason for the timing?
Probably many things I could add, but the last thing that comes to mind is a realization that I had in 2008 that came out of the eruption I went through at that time. I would call it a spiritual eruption rather than a spiritual awakening. One of the things I came to understand is not easy to comprehend the first time I mention it to you. But I'll mention it now, and we'll pick it up off and on in these interviews. I came to understand through the intimate access I was given to the life of Gaia, the life of the planet. I came to understand through the view that I was given of actually what happens in her consciousness and her psyche. Mm-hmm. I came to understand that the awareness of this planet we inhabit is in a state of dreaming, what we would call comparable to dreaming. The intelligence of the Earth that sustains all the life processes on the Earth is in a state comparable to dreaming. What I learned is that Gaia is waking in her dream. She's not waking from her dream. She's waking in her dream. So as I put it on Metahistory, put it on Planetary Tantra, where I've written about this, Gaia started about 250 years ago, around 1770, to awaken into a lucid dream. And she is having a lucid dream. And the opportunity that this presents for humanity is tremendous, because it means that we can enter that dream and meet her in the lucid dream. And planetary tantra is one of the aspects of the practice doing that. And that begins with taking the Gaia tantric vow and calling her name, her secret Dakini name, Ajra Vilasi. When you call this name, it is as if you call to someone that you know, or call to an animal. And because that person or that animal knows their name, they will turn and they will respond to you. Gaia will respond to this name because this is the identity by which she knows herself in the current state of her dream. Now, this all may sound very weird at first, but actually it's not that complicated. And I hope in the course of these talks to be able to elaborate on that more and to make that concept as clear and accessible as I can.
Yes, I want to, in the second segment of this, that's something I want to go into, because I would like to get what happened to myself about, what is it now, 5 days ago. I would like to get that out and your comments on that and kind of get it on record, so
sure,
to speak.
Sure, let's do that.
Yeah. Let's see, what else is there? Level of devotion is, it's kind of silly to even ask the question because I know what the answer is as I'm asking this, but what is the level of devotion that is needed to make this efficacious?
Total and extravagant.
It is total, isn't it? It's not something you play around with as a hobby.
Total devotion. Yeah. Total, extravagant, excessive devotion. One of the things I like to say about planetary tantra is, this ain't no middle way, pal. You know, this is the way of excess. Everything you feel and see and imagine and do is done with an excessive intensity. When you connect with the sublime and beautiful presence of this planet, when you get to encounter her, to be in her psyche with her, to know her as you would know another person, you bring to that total and absolute devotion and extravagant love.
And you can kind of play with it in a sense to just see if it matches you, if it fits you, if it's something that resonates with you. But once you start playing with it, you are drawn into it like a suction. And from that point on, you're trapped in a sense. You either go with it or it can tear you apart.
Well, there's nothing dangerous about it.
Yeah,
I have to tell you that.
Sure.
I've seen a fair amount of people come and go. And I have to tell you honestly right now, I'm very grateful to be talking with you in Japan. There are a few other people around the world who are sampling planetary tantra. They're tempted. They're excited. They're getting engaged. And we'll see how they handle it. But I can tell you right now, I've seen some people come and go. There's nobody in my personal reality right now who's been able to handle it for very long, except me. But it's not dangerous. If you can't handle that voltage and if you can't get that close to the planetary animal mother, and she is a powerful animal, got a lot of magnetism, she's got a lot of life force. Imagine yourself standing in front of Niagara Falls, you know? Imagine yourself standing there feeling the power of that water rushing over those falls. Mm-hmm. Well, this is something what it feels like when you get on her frequency. And it's not dangerous. Planetary tantra is not dangerous. We're all insane anyway.
Yeah, exactly.
The danger to humanity is the dementia and insanity that's bringing this planet to a nightmare scenario. Planetary tantra is the Dakini madness to heal that other insanity. It's a kind of divine madness. But as Socrates said, or as he was supposed to have said, according to Plato, you know, divine madness is the highest calling of spirituality. Planetary tantra is a divine madness. But it doesn't destroy you. It's sort of like being caught in the surf. If you can't handle it out there in the surf, it just throws you back up on the beach. I've seen it do that to a number of people. They end up kind of messed up, but they were messed up in the first place.
Sure.
So it's a difference.
Yeah. What it destroys is not you. It destroys your illusions.
Exactly. Kali destroys your illusions. And the goddess Kali, the Hindu goddess Kali, is a very close ally to Gaia, the goddess Sophia. They're very close allies in the divine experiment that humanity is now undergoing. And the tests of that divine experiment are carefully watched over and directed by Gaia and by Kali in ways that are absolutely fantastic to understand. Fantastic when you understand them at that level of supernatural interaction. So there's a lot to be learned. There's a lot of play, a lot of joy, a lot of excitement. There's danger, but the practice itself is not dangerous. And I wouldn't want to attach that label to it. That would be very misleading.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly, yeah. To people who are listening to this for the first time and people that are long-time readers of yours and followers of what you've been writing for all these years, just go with it nice and slow. Let's really, we don't need to rush things. We're going to take our time and really go into the very depth of all this. So just keep that in mind. And I want, before we take a break here, John, I want to recap the importance of the Sophia myth itself, because it's the loss of this story that has caused all the problems for us. It's the thing that has us floating around like autumn leaves in the wind, with people without any connection to their past, to their current situation. The whole thing, the ground is cut out from underneath you. And when you start to incorporate the Sophia myth more and more into your thinking and into your perception of the world, it changes you in a way that is hard to imagine until you actually experience it firsthand. So I'd like to hold that out to people to get more, as acquainted as you can with the actual story of Sophia. And would like to announce, too, that we will be making a audio version of the Fallen Goddess story here very shortly, and probably actually several versions of it. So be looking for that.
Yeah, you know, even leaves, dry leaves, blowing around in the autumn wind have more sense and more beauty than the behavior of human beings, you know?
Yeah.
I love Japanese koto music.
Koto,
know?
Yes.
And one of my favorite pieces of koto is Akikaze.
Akikaze, yes, the autumn wind, yes.
Akikaze, autumn wind. And this is a beautiful piece of Japanese music. And as you know, Thomas, and as some others may know, almost all of Japanese music, classical music, is a description of nature. So there are pieces that describe a waterfall or birds or akikaze, the autumn wind. And when you hear the chords of this fantastic koto song, akikaze, you actually have a translation into music of the autumn wind and the thrashing of the dry leaves as they are thrown across the earth and pitched across the earth by the autumn wind. So if we could be as sublime and clean and precise as Akikaze, we would then be really able to carry out this human experiment.
Well, yeah, and leave it to the Japanese to create music like that. And I will tell you that...
Yeah, they have a particular edge there, don't
yeah,
they?
Yeah.
They do.
When
a particular aesthetic edge.
When I talk about the Sophia myth to my students here, The Japanese women, they get this. They just eat it up. They love it. You can just see their whole expression change when you start telling them the story and slowly and in detail. And they'll dive into it. Women that have not been that interested in English are you know, asking me, what is the Pleroma? What does that mean? And, you know, tell me more. It's really cool to see their eyes light up when they connect into this.
Yes, well, I think we'll find that happening with more and more people as we get the story out here, and it's going to be delightful to see how people take this story. We must learn the story of the goddess Sophia because it is simply the story that can guide the human species to the fulfillment of its true potential. No other myth can do so. No other myth is comparable to this story. I know. I've looked at them all. I don't think you can name a myth that I haven't studied in any culture around the world. And this myth is outstanding and a class by itself and completely unique. It tells us who we are, who we came from, tells us how the human genome was created, how the planet Earth was created, how the solar system itself came into being, how the E.T. Archon aliens got involved in our story and how we need to deal with them. It is an absolutely fantastic and beautiful story. And learning it and loving it is part of the practice of Planetary Tantra as well.
Yeah. And John, you know that I've been reading this in many ways for the past month and a half or so. And there are even problems that have perplexed my mind since the age of 10 years old that have been completely resolved just by engrossing myself into the story. And that's, to me, one of the greatest ones is the mystery of death. You know, that's the thing that's always been on my mind since I've been 10 years old. And it resolved that for me, that situation. And I won't go into how it did that, but I think probably some perceptive people out there could figure it out for themselves very quickly.
Well, when we get around to the point of going into some of these astounding aspects of this myth, it's a teaching myth. It teaches us who we are, teaches us how to live, teaches us to claim our own genius. When we get into that in the course of these talks, I'll explain why death was created, why we are not mortal in our physical forms. Sophia could have made us that way. She could make us anything she wants. You know? Why she gave us death, and what is the gift of death from her point of view? It's an absolutely liberating lesson to hear that, and that is part of it.
Oh, boy. I look forward to hearing you talk about that in these future talks. That's wonderful. Beautiful.
So we take a break now and go down and get a glass of water.
Exactly. Let's take a break, and I'll cut this line and call you back, and we'll go into actually what is Planetary Tantra and get into more detail here.
Fine. You can call me in 5 minutes.
It'll probably take me a little bit more, about 10 or 15 minutes to free up the memory here.
That's just good.
Okay. Talk to you in a few minutes.
Ciao.
Bye-bye.